Well, turn with me again then to Mark's Gospel and chapter 7 as we consider this morning verses 1 to 23 of that chapter. Now, we concluded last Sunday morning talking about Jesus' patience. In the second half of Mark chapter 6, he seems to be on a conveyor belt, moving relentlessly from one scene to another and another and another. He's just continually seems to be on the go. And there's no rest for him. There's no lull in the proceedings. There's no recharging of the batteries. He keeps on ministering. He keeps on doing good. And yet, despite that, despite the inevitable exhaustion which that must have entailed, he never snaps, does he? He never loses it. He never explodes with frustration or retreats into self-pity. Instead, he just calmly and patiently carries on going. It's an extraordinary display of patience, which, as I said last week, is perhaps as extraordinary as any of his miracles even. But as we come this morning to chapter 7, we might at first think that this situation changes. It might at first appear that even Jesus has a breaking point, that even Jesus has a more prickly, irritable side to his character that here is manifested. Because surely what we have here is Jesus reacting with tiredness and discourtesy and with disproportion to a perfectly innocent question. The question comes from the Pharisees and teachers of the law. These people have been observing Jesus' disciples as they've been eating. And they've noticed significant differences between the way in which the disciples approach a meal and the way in which they themselves approach a meal. And so in verse 5, they ask Jesus about this. And it seems a perfectly reasonable starting point for a civilized and stimulating debate about this matter. But Jesus, you'll notice, is in no mood for stimulating debate. Instead, he launches into a stinging verbal assault. He accuses these people of being hypocrites, verse 6. He engages in merciless sarcasm, verse 9. It's all decidedly unfriendly stuff. And perhaps then we might conclude Jesus does have feet of clay after all. Yes, he was patient to a certain point there in chapter 6, but here now at last he gives in to sheer frustration. Well, as we consider this passage this morning, I think we'll begin to appreciate that actually Jesus' robust approach to these Pharisees and teachers of the law is absolutely appropriate and justified. It doesn't amount to petulance and sheer frustration. It doesn't undermine that patience which we admired so much last week. It doesn't do any discredit to Jesus. Rather, you see, this question that is put to him in verse 5, that question reeks of dangerous false religion. It has the stench of death about it. And rightly, therefore, Jesus doesn't mess around here. He doesn't pull punches here. He takes the bull by the horns. He confronts it head on. He identifies in it two problems, a general problem and a specific problem, and we're going to spend a few moments looking at each in turn. First of all then, the general problem of man-made regulations. The general problem of man-made regulations, verses 6 to 13. So let's break this down then into three stages. Stage number one, the Pharisees and teachers of the law possessed a mass of man-made regulations. I mentioned a moment ago that the thing that caused their concern, the thing that prompted their question in verse 5, was their observation of the disciples' eating habits. And more precisely, the fact that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, if I were feeling cruel this morning, I could at this point set you a test. I could ask, where in the law of Moses is this command about washing your hands before eating? And I could then stand back with my arms folded and watch you rummaging through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, searching for the relevant text. But it would be very cruel of me, not only because that's a lot of material to rummage through, but also because the command isn't there. You'd be rummaging all day. This command, this rule, which these Pharisees and teachers of the law were making a fuss about here, it didn't come from the law of Moses. It didn't come from the Old Testament scriptures. As they openly admit in verse 5, it came from the tradition of the elders. Over the centuries, you see, numerous rabbis had taken the law of Moses and expanded it, adding new material, which supposedly agreed with the meaning and spirit of Moses' legislation, but made it more applicable, more relevant to the details of everyday life. And these accretions then, these expansions, these elaborations were known as the tradition of the elders, and they were the source of this particular rule about hand washing. And of course, the very phrase, tradition of the elders, had an inherent respectability about it. The word elders in a Jewish context conjured up images of venerable old men with long flowing beards who had devoted their lives to careful study and sober meditation. These weren't flighty young blokes who had set down all these rules. These were renowned rabbis, men of stature, men of gravity, whose judgments it seemed appropriate to hallow and revere. But notice, you see, that Jesus will have none of this. Notice how he dispenses with the very word elders, doesn't he? In verse 8, he changes the phrase, doesn't he? He changes it from the tradition of the elders to the traditions of men. And indeed, in verse 7, he quotes the Old Testament to similar effect. Their teachings are but rules taught by the elders. No, their teachings are but rules taught by men. You see what he's doing. He's saying, look, I don't care tuppence. Who wrote all these rules of yours? Whether they were rabbis or elders or whatever other fancy titles you wish to confer upon them. They were men at the end of the day. They were ordinary men. They weren't prophets. They weren't Moses. They weren't spirit-inspired spokesmen of the living God. They were just Jewish men with long flowing beards perhaps, but men nonetheless. And their rules, therefore, amount to flimsy, inconsequential, non-binding, non-authoritative, man-made regulations. That's what Jesus is saying. A few decades later, the Apostle Paul, writing in a non-Jewish context, demonstrates a similar attitude. Colossians 2, verse 20 and following, he writes this: since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These, he says, are all destined to perish. These rules are. Why? Because, he says, they are based on human commands and teaching. And over the last 2,000 years generally, whenever the Church of Christ has been at its strongest and its purest, it has cherished a healthy disrespect for man-made regulations. When in 1646, a large assembly of ministers got together and put together the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of its finest statements, one of the finest utterances they came up with was this: God alone is Lord of the conscience. In other words, only God in Scripture may define what is morally right and what is morally wrong. No one else may do that. No one else has the right to define what is morally right and morally wrong. Perhaps there's some sensitive, needy, believing soul in here this morning that needs to hear that. Perhaps you've been subjected in the past to manipulative, overbearing preachers who have placed a heavy yoke on you and bombarded you with their own dogmatic ideas of how you should live your lives, and have burdened you with a false and unnecessary guilt, and have left you with scars that are still there to this very day. Well, hear this. You have but one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and only he may set the moral parameters for your life. And he has done so in the clear declarations of Scripture. And where he has not done so, then no one else has the right to set up moral parameters in his place. Man-made regulations are a destructive and pernicious intrusion into the lives of God's people, infringing that basic freedom and liberty which Jesus bought for them at the cross of Calvary. And I'm saying then, before we go any further with these Pharisees and teachers of the law, already at this point they're in dangerous water, because they possess this mass of purely man-made regulations which they had labelled the tradition of the elders. We need to guard against those who would seek to impose such things. But then stage number two. Their man-made regulations had a higher place in their religion than God's commands. You see, it wasn't just that they possessed these man-made regulations and that they occasionally consulted them more as moral guidelines than as strictly binding statutes, a kind of background feature to their religion. No, that wasn't the case. No, they were passionate. They were passionate about these man-made regulations. I mean, that's obvious from the very fact that they had observed the disciples failing to wash their hands. You may be aware of those ancient laws that, remarkably, are still on our statute books in this country. They've never been repealed. So technically, it's illegal to eat mince pies on the 25th of December in England. We've Oliver Cromwell to thank for that wonderful law. Or technically, it's also illegal to break a boiled egg at the sharp end. That was Edward VI's brainchild. And there are many other similar laws that are still there on the statute books. And of course, the thing about them is that they are thoroughly unenforceable. You can't possibly police those things. You can't police people's mince pie eating habits, even if you wanted to. You can't police people's egg breaking techniques, even if you wanted to. And you'd have thought it might be the same with this rule here, this rule about washing your hands before a meal. You'd have thought it might be just unenforceable, might be there on the Pharisees' man-made statute books in the tradition of the elders as a guideline, but they would never really police it, because there's something personal about washing your hands. And it's surely an invasion of privacy to even be policing such a thing as that. But no, these Pharisees, they were policing it all right. They noticed straight away Jesus' disciples were eating without having washed their hands, because they were passionate about their man-made regulations. So passionate, in fact, that according to Jesus in verse 8, they had elevated them to a higher place than God's commands. They were like a newly appointed manager in Fenwick in Northumberland Street, whose brief is to take on the menswear department and improve sales there and give the whole department a makeover. But then he proceeds to spend most of the year fussing over the window display on Northumberland Street. and making sure that every detail of that is fine. And that was never in his brief. And here these Jews, they had a divine brief given through Moses at Sinai. 10 clear-cut commands. And yet they were spending their whole time fussing instead over trivialities like washing your hands before a meal. And God's commands had been thoroughly overshadowed. And we're not immune to that always, are we? Within the Christian church, we can sometimes get passionate about all sorts of things. Skirt wearing, teetotalism, homeschooling, the King James Bible version, the illegitimacy of contraception or cremation or purchasing a raffle ticket or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of things, aren't there? And none of them rests upon any clear biblical law. And yet we get so passionate about them. And sometimes we can even start to define ourselves by these things. This is what we stand for. This is our brand of Christianity. It's all about this. It's all about that. And it's something which has no particular biblical support. And it's amazing, really. I mean, just consider for a moment the first commandment of the 10. You shall have no other gods beside me. I mean, if that were the only commandment in Scripture, if there were no other commands than that, wouldn't that be enough to preoccupy us 24/7 every week of our Christian lives? John Calvin said, didn't he, that the heart is a factory of idols. Listen to Tim Keller in his recent book, Counterfeit Gods. Listen to what he says about this. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. It's whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Is there any one of us this morning who doesn't feel convicted as we consider that? The sheer number of counterfeit gods constantly trying to take over our lives. Or you think of Jesus' commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. We were considering it last Monday at timeout. In Matthew chapter 7, do to others what you would have them do to you. Where, by the way, he isn't saying do these things to others so that they will then respond in the same way to you. No, he's saying rather this, how should we treat other people? Should we just treat them decently, inoffensively, unobjectionably? That's often how we think, don't we? We say, well, I've done no harm to anyone. We take a kind of minimal approach. And Jesus said, no, this is how you should treat them. Treat them exactly as you would like to be treated. Imagine all those displays of kindness and affection which would cheer you and encourage you and delight you, and then bestow those upon others. I mean, do we ever really seriously do that? Even to our closest loved ones, let alone people in our church or people in our workplaces or whatever. And I'm saying then that the commands that are there in Scripture are so weighty, aren't they? They're so challenging. They're so massive. You'd have thought we would never be able to get them out of our minds. And yet somehow we show the Pharisees' adeptness, don't we? Of shrinking our Christianity from the battle with the idols of the heart, from the struggle to love others as we would seek to be loved ourselves. We shrink it from those noble ethics to little trivialities. Little externals, little taboos, little distinctives, which ultimately are inconsequential. We need to guard our heart, don't we? against this particular facet of the Pharisees' religion. But then stage number three, their man-made regulations were a pretext for breaking God's commands. Their man-made regulations were a pretext for breaking God's commands. So it wasn't just that they had accidentally and inadvertently allowed their man-made regulations to ascend to a higher place in their religion than God's commands. No, it was much more sinister than that. So Jesus then, in a very detailed way, brings out an example of this, doesn't he? In verses 10 to 12. So here was the fifth commandment then, that you must honour your parents, you must honour your father and mother. And, of course, that has numerous implications, but surely at the very least then, it meant that when your parents were aging and when they needed help, when they had no income, and of course there was no pension system in those days, so when your parents were aging and needed money, needed financial support, at the very least, honouring your parents meant helping them in that situation. But of course, that was costly. It involved sacrifice to help your parents financially during the latter years of their life. And so you see that the Pharisees have come up with a rule. And the rule was this, that you could make over your property to the temple. You could give it to God effectively. You could devote all your estate to God. And of course, that sounded wonderfully pious, didn't it? How impressive. Just giving over your whole estate to God. But this was the catch. That actually, if you did that, it didn't actually transfer to the temple until you died. And up until then, you still enjoyed it. You still enjoyed your own income. You still enjoyed your own property. It was only once you died that it was transferred to the temple. And so you see, then this was a way of getting around the obligation to help their aging parents. They could say, well, I've made this over to God. And it meant they could still go on enjoying their possessions. And their parents would suffer. A pious-sounding pretext for actually breaking the fifth commandment. We have other examples in the New Testament. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about oaths. And so again then, the Jews had come up with this rule that if you made a promise, then you should swear it with an oath. You should swear by something. And again, it sounded like a very pious rule. Surely reinforcing the ninth commandment, reinforcing the importance of truth, that you would not just make a promise, but you would swear by something. It sounded so pious, but this was the catch. The rule also set out a whole scale of different oaths. There were important oaths and there were unimportant oaths. So if you swore by the name of God, that was, of course, very important, very binding. If you swore by the temple, that was pretty binding too. But then you could go all the way down the scale and in the end kind of swear by a weasel or something. I'm making that up, but you know what I mean. And that was not very binding at all. You could just easily get out of that one. And so you see, if you knew your oaths, if you knew this law, if you knew the scale, then you could go and make a promise to someone and say, well, I swear to do this by a weasel. And that sounded so impressive. Wow, you've sworn this to me. But then that person knew that they could then wriggle out of it because it was just a little oath, not a big oath. And again then, they had made a rule which was a pretext for breaking the ninth commandment. And even at this level, are we immune in the Christian church today? You see, you get people sometimes, don't you, in churches who say, well, the worship of God is so important. The worship of God is of supreme importance. And therefore, because the church is proposing to add another musical instrument or change its hymn book, I'm going to kick up a fuss about this and I'm going to cause a split and I'm going to set up a new church down the road. And it sounds so impressive because it's on the principle of the importance of worship, which of course we all agree with. But you see how it's actually just a pious-looking pretext, isn't it? If for breaking such commands as Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, and other similar commands to that one. In Christianity Today, a few years ago, there was a dialogue between an American pastor and an American Christian film writer. And the dialogue was about, and I quote from the article, the dialogue was about how to represent violence, profanity, and nudity redemptively. We assume, they said, it's possible. It's just a matter of how. And this is, it's a big thing in many evangelical circles, redeeming the culture. How to redeem film and theatre and music, even when it's on such themes as profanity, violence, and nudity. And you see, again, it's a pious-looking pretext, isn't it? Sounds so good. How to redemptively approach these things. Sounds so good, but it's a pious-looking pretext for breaking the seventh commandment about adultery, the sixth commandment about violence, the third commandment about blasphemy, whichever you want to go for. And again, then it's reminding us, this isn't it, of the adeptness we have in our corrupt human hearts of taking our own rules, which sound so pious, and using them as pretexts to break God's commands. So this was the general problem then with the Pharisees. Man-made regulations, and we need to always be on our guard against them. But then secondly, and briefly, the specific problem of superficial definitions. The specific problem of superficial definitions, verses 14 to 23. Because if the general problem then with their question in verse 5 was that it depended upon a false authority, the tradition of the elders, man-made regulations, the specific problem was that it involved a superficial definition of uncleanness. You notice that's a key word, isn't it, throughout the whole passage? Uncleanness. You see, why was it that they were so insistent that you should wash your hands before a meal? This rule wasn't about hygiene. I mean, it is a good thing to wash your hands before eating. We would all say that, wouldn't we? But that's for hygienic reasons. But this rule wasn't about hygiene. It was about cleanness before God. In their view, if you ate food with unwashed hands, that somehow incurred defilement before God himself. And that then was just one example of many similar rules. We're told in verse 4 about traditions involving the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. And you see then how the specific problem here was that they had equated uncleanness before God with physical external things. So just from eating with unclean hands, or drinking from an unclean kettle, or from an unclean plate, or whatever it might be, you could somehow contract defilement before God himself. Now, before we're too harsh on them for this, we must remind ourselves that in the Old Testament itself, there was a form of uncleanness which you could contract in certain situations. If you touch a dead body, or a woman in her period, or whatever it might be, you could contract uncleanness, which was then a religious uncleanness. It was uncleanness before God, but that was always meant as a provisional, temporary thing. It was like so much in the Old Testament, like the temple, like the priests, like the sacrifices. It pointed forward to something more profound and more substantial. It pointed to the deeper reality of sin. There was never really any actual inherent uncleanness about touching a dead body. It didn't actually defile you before God. No, the only thing that defiles you before God is sin, is what is in your heart. That's what Jesus explains then, isn't it, in verses 14 to 23. He explains that it's not what comes into the body from outside, it's what's already in the body and expresses itself in actions and attitudes and behavior and so on. That's uncleanness. Sin is uncleanness. And those laws in the Old Testament even, about contracting uncleanness from touching certain objects, they pointed to the deeper reality all along, that sin is the real problem. But these Pharisees, these Jews, hadn't appreciated that. And they'd attached ultimate significance to those laws. And they thought that touching things really could make you defiled before God. They really could make you unholy and dirty before the gaze of Almighty God. And of course that's still a feature, isn't it, of so many of the world's religions, which are dominated by rites and rituals and routines. Because physical things, physical contact, physical omission of performing certain rites, in their view, can make you unclean before God. And even within the Christian tradition, sometimes people can think that someone who isn't baptized is thereby unclean before God, where someone who gets baptized is thereby clean before God. It's a very persistent attitude across so many species of religious thought that uncleanness is contracted by physical things and physical contact. But you see, Jesus is insisting, no, uncleanness is what's in your heart. Uncleanness is that grim list in verses 21 and 22. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. That's what makes you unclean before God. And you see, this is the main point, and with this I'm going to close. This is the main significance here. That if uncleanness before God is merely touching certain things, merely kind of coming into physical contact with certain things, merely failing to perform certain rites and rituals, if that is uncleanness before God, then you can easily solve that problem, can't you? Because you can just perform the necessary rites and routines. You can wash in a certain river, or you can use a certain type of special water. You can go to a temple and have some words spoken over you. You can easily sort things out. You can easily answer the problem if uncleanness is external. It's an external phenomenon, a physical phenomenon. But you see, what the Bible is saying from Genesis to Revelation, and what Jesus is saying here, is that no, uncleanness is what's in our hearts. Uncleanness is those base desires, those corrupt impulses that rage deep within us constantly. That's uncleanness. And there's nothing we can do about that, is there? What can you possibly do about that? Well, you can try willpower, you can try a bit of resolve, you can try making New Year's resolutions in a few weeks' time, but it won't really significantly alter the state of your heart, will it? If uncleanness is what's in your heart, if that's what makes you unclean before God, that's very solemn and very depressing. Because none of us can possibly alter the situation, and all of us, therefore, are unclean before God. Regardless of our religion, regardless of what rites we've been through, we're unclean before God, according to Jesus' definition here. And that's why we need a Saviour. Rites and routines won't deal with the uncleanness that's in our hearts, won't deal with sin. Only a Saviour who died bearing the guilt of sin and who gives us new, restored hearts that have the power to overcome sin. Only that Saviour, Jesus Christ, is of any use if this is what uncleanness before God is. Do you know that Saviour? Perhaps this morning you're still desperately groping for physical, religious, ceremonial, external answers to a problem that they cannot possibly answer. The problem is in your heart, and only the Saviour Jesus Christ, who died for dirty hearts, and whose redeeming power can overcome dirty hearts. Only He's of any use. Come to Him and know Him this morning. Amen.